Well, we've come now to the second chapter of this wonderful history of the early church given to us by the same learned Dr. Luke, who penned one of our four Gospels. And so far, Luke has described for us, in summary, the resurrection activities of the risen Lord Jesus and then his ascension into heaven with the angelic promise that he would return in the same way that he had departed, but not before he had given them final instructions to wait in Jerusalem until the fulfillment of the promise he had made to them of the coming of the Holy Spirit. And that's going to be the topic of our lesson today. It would be he who would empower them to fulfill the mission that he had given to the believers, to be his witnesses, as he put it in verse 8 of chapter 1, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. And that's what we find the disciples doing in the early part of Acts, 120 of them all together, remaining in Jerusalem and meeting in the upper room together with one mind, Luke says, praying and studying the scriptures in anticipation of discovering what great work Jesus would continue to do in their midst. And the last thing they did, which Luke records and which we read and studied in our last lesson in Acts, which I think was about 4 weeks ago, was to find the successor whom the Lord had chosen to take Judas's place to be the 12th apostle. They did that, and Matthias was chosen, and now the stage was set. They would soon discover what the Lord would do in their midst. It's a very exciting thing, what he did. So we're going to read today the second chapter. It's the day of Pentecost. It's the coming of the Holy Spirit. We're going to read the first 13 verses. When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Now there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the crowd came together. Now, I'm not going to say anything about this, but how did it happen that they were meeting and praying and then all of a sudden a crowd is hearing them? Maybe they were in a room in the temple. Maybe during the course of this, you know, as people write accounts of what happened, they skip a few parts. Maybe they had been meeting. Maybe they'd spilled out into the streets now. But in any event, when this sound occurred, verse 6, the crowd came together and were bewildered because each one of them was hearing them speak in his own language. They were amazed and astonished, saying, "Why, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we each hear them in our own language to which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the districts of Libya around Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them in our own tongues speaking of the mighty deeds of God." And they all continued in amazement and great perplexity, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others were mocking and saying, "They are full of sweet wine." There is an historical progression in God's plan for the ages, whether one speaks of covenants, as the Bible does, or administrations or dispensations, as the Bible does, or ages and eras. The Bible presents to us a progression of sorts in God's dealings with his people and with mankind in general that will culminate in new heavens and a new earth and the eternal state. And Acts chapter 2 marks a progression, a new age. The age of the church commences with the coming of the Holy Spirit of God to indwell God's people. For centuries, Israel had lived under the Mosaic Covenant, discovering generation after generation how prone they were to transgressing the covenant and how unable they were to keep it. But God intervened. He stepped in and he raised up John the Baptist, filled with the Holy Spirit, to be a new messenger to his people in the spirit of Elijah the prophet, preaching repentance from sins. I baptized you with water, remember he said, but one is coming who is mightier than I, and he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Years later, John the Apostle would pen his own account of the life and the ministry of Jesus, and he would mark this next new stage with these words that we know so well. The Word became flesh, and he dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Karl Barth called that the greatest single verse in the Bible. To think that God had condescended to become man, to endure the same frailties as each of us. We've heard these frailties in our prayer requests. To think that God would become like one of us and endure those frailties. But during his life on earth, Jesus made it clear that there was still more to come. He turned one day to his apostle Peter, and he said, I tell you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. This was to be a new thing. However continuous it was with how he had fellowshiped with his people in previous history, it was still a new expression of it. Sometime later, right before his crucifixion in the upper room, he promised his disciples that after he left, the Holy Spirit would come and be a helper to them. It's to your advantage, he said in John 16, verse 7, that I go away. For if I do not go away, the helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. Now that promise and its fulfillment on the day of Pentecost are important to Luke, our author. We're going to see that as we read and study through the book of Acts, the important role the Holy Spirit plays in the spread of the gospel and the life of the church. It is a new era, a new chapter in the history of God's people. The end of the old age of the Mosaic covenant and the beginning of a new age, the age of the church, the age of the Holy Spirit. So there is that discontinuity, certainly, between what has been and what has come. But it's essential to remember that there is also an inviolable continuity with what has gone before in God's ways with men. At the heart of both the old and the new covenant, at its very heart, is the necessity of a bloodshed sacrifice that represents the penalty paid for sin aimed at satisfying the justice of God against the sinner. And that was represented, as we all know, in the Old Testament by the sacrificial system. It was fulfilled in the atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ, his life, his work, his death on the cross, his resurrection, and importantly, in both covenants, in both, it was empowered by the Holy Spirit every step of the way. But with the events of Acts chapter 2 and the history that follows, from this time on, ushered in with such a unique event, we've just read it, the Holy Spirit would be the possession of and the resource for every believer to enable us to fulfill the ministry of the gospel of Christ, which God has called each one of us to be engaged in. So it was something old, but it was something new, too. Well, Luke begins the account with a brief description of the setting. He says, when the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. Pentecost was one of the important feasts of the Jews. By its very name, you can probably discern that it means 50th. And that was because it occurred 50 days after Passover, and it marked the completion of the barley harvest. So Pentecost was the celebration of the harvest. And the events of this harvest day and all those that would follow would illustrate just how appropriate the day was for its fulfillment, the fulfillment of the harvest. 3,000 souls would be added to the kingdom of God on this day, according to verse 41, and how many thousands and millions have been added over the centuries since. It's always exciting for me to read about something that happened in our Bible so long ago and has such application to us today. Here we are. We're the continuation of this. So the time of the ultimate harvest had come, and the phenomena Luke now describes reveal its ultimate source, for they are symbols for the divine power behind the harvest to come. And there are three of them. I'm talking about the phenomena that we see here. There are three of them. And really, Luke's description, if you think about it, you know, we're all so familiar with this passage, but his description is really rather sparse. They all point to the work of the Holy Spirit who came upon the believers this day as promised. And so the brethren, as he has described those gathered here, were all there, 120 of them, when suddenly the noise of a violent rushing wind filled the whole house. Now, it wasn't the noise that was so remarkable, but the furious wind that made the noise. And this was the first symbol. Wind, like fire, is a common symbol in the Bible for the presence of God, but especially for the power of God. In both Hebrew and Greek, the word for breath or wind is the same word as the word for spirit. In Hebrew, it's ruach. In Greek, it's pneuma, P-N. I can't do it, pneuma. But you can hear just by saying them how the word expresses the idea behind it. And so as the Holy Spirit of God comes this day, as promised, upon these assembled disciples, his coming was with the sound of a roaring, rushing wind. And we can look back in our Bibles and see examples of the Holy Spirit operating in similar ways to this. First, at creation. In Genesis chapter 1, we read of the Spirit of God hovering over the surface of the waters, and God began to speak into existence the universe like a mighty gale sweeping across these lifeless waters. The presence and the power of God were on display in creating out of nothing, ex nihilo, all that is now observable. Centuries later, secondly, when Ezekiel was commanded to prophesy to the wind to breathe upon the dry bones, he used that word ruach to describe the power of the Holy Spirit which came upon them to give the dead bones physical life. And we could go on like this with these examples, but let me give just one more illustration. In John 3, where Nicodemus got a little bit confused by the Lord's comment that you must be born again. Well, the Lord explained it, remember, by telling him he had to be born not just physically, but also by the Spirit. And you remember Jesus illustrated it with the wind. He said, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it. I remember the first time I really understood this passage. It's really quite amazing. If you grow up a Christian, you grew up reading John 3, God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son, etc. But here, Jesus explains to this great teacher, the wind blows where it wishes and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. He was explaining that being born again, regeneration, spiritual birth, was brought about by the power of God alone. And the wind represented that. So here in Acts chapter 2, we see the Holy Spirit coming with the sound of a violent rushing wind, symbolizing the power of God that would be at the disposal of the members of the church of Jesus Christ, now inaugurating a new era in which the Spirit would be available in a greater capacity than ever before. And then in verse 3, there appeared to them what seemed to be, quote, tongues of fire distributing themselves upon each one present. And these were the second of the three phenomena. Fire in the Bible is a symbol of the presence of God. That's important to remember. What the people saw was not actual fire, but something that appeared as tongues of fire distributing themselves upon each of them there. And this was God entering into their presence in a special way through His Spirit. So think back to that scene in Genesis chapter 15. I know many of you have begun reading through the Bible again this year. And so you're past Genesis 15, but you remember in Genesis 15, God made His covenant with Abraham, and He had Abraham cut up these animals into two, and He had him lay them on the ground, each half across from the other half, and then signaling that this was no ordinary covenant in which two or more participants took place in the covenant. God had Abram play no part in the covenant enactment, but instead had him fall into a deep sleep, and then He gave him the covenant promises, and then He sealed the deal, so to speak, by Himself passing alone between the pieces of the animals in the form, remember, of a smoking oven and a flaming torch. A torch. It was the presence of God securing the surety of the promises. Later at Mount Horeb, when He appeared to Moses, how did He appear? He appeared in a burning bush. Later still at Sinai, the presence of God was again symbolized by fire, along with thunder. In their wilderness wanderings, the Lord led Israel, going before them by day in a pillar of cloud, by night in a pillar of fire. Fire was the chosen symbol of God because it pictured so much, think about it, that was true of Him. Fire brings light. We tend to forget about that in our modern world. We don't need fire for illumination, but back then there was no other source of illumination at night in the darkness that came upon the land. Fire symbolized purity, like the live coal that made Isaiah clean in Isaiah chapter 6. Fire brings warmth. Physical warmth in the face of cold, certainly, but in a symbolic sense, it signifies spiritual warmth, the kind that can only come from God through His Spirit, melting our frozen hearts. You probably are familiar with John Wesley's famous statement at his conversion when he had come finally at last through the illumination of the Holy Spirit to believe the gospel and trust in Christ. He remarked that his heart was strangely warmed. I want to make a quick application here. But when the Holy Spirit is at work in our lives and we are allowing ourselves to be led by Him, His presence will be like fire and we will know the sign of His presence with us. There will be illumination in our hearts and our minds. There will be purity in our lives, and there will be spiritual fervor in our daily living. And the contrary is true as well when we're in the spiritual dumps, quenching the Spirit within us and not heeding His promptings. We'll founder in spiritual ignorance and impurity and the coldness of a lukewarm heart. That's what happened to the church in Laodicea in Revelation chapter 3, really to some degree, what happened to many of those churches that Jesus listed there and that were addressed by Him, they'd lost their first love. That was the church in Ephesus. The church in Laodicea had gotten lukewarm in their fervor for the Lord. That can happen to us. It can happen to churches. I grew up in a church where that happened. It lost its lampstand. It's gone. Anyone who had any fervor left, it can happen to churches. And God calls us to listen to the Lord as He stands at our door, knocking to hear His voice and open the door. Perhaps some of us are that way at this moment. And the Lord is saying, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come to him and will dine with him. And he with me." What a feeling it is. What a blessing it is when we have gotten that way, but then are brought back to the Lord so that we repent of how we've been grieving Him and we open the door to His call and we enjoy the warmth of his presence with us. It's a sense of peace and purpose and joy and contentment, knowing that God is real and that we are in communion with him and we are fulfilling what God has designed for each one of us. What a blessing that is. Well, beyond that, there are a couple of rather interesting things to note here. I'll try to go through them very quickly. One is that God meets us where we are, engaging us as the humans that we are. He appeals to our senses, and he calls to us in our senses. Those present this day heard with their ears the sound of the rushing wind. They saw with their eyes the tongues of fire. And then, you know, they spoke with their own tongues in languages that they didn't know. The experience of those in the upper room this day was not some kind of out-of-body experience, but a very tangible demonstration of God arriving to empower these people, these 120, for service. Another thing is that his ministry avails for every believer. Luke writes in verse 3 that the tongues of fire rested on each one of them. On each one of them. And that proves to be the ongoing experience of the church. When believers come to faith in Christ, they will immediately be indwelt by the Holy Spirit, baptized into him, and at once have his power and aid at his or her disposal. The Apostle Paul wrote about that extensively in his epistles. He said in Galatians 4, verse 6, that because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Paul insisted in Romans 8, verse 9, that if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. Well, he was only echoing what Jesus himself had promised. Jesus told his disciples in John 14, verses 16 and 17, that the Spirit would be with them forever, that the world could not receive him, but that they would know him because, he said, he abides with you and will be in you. There is no believer in Jesus Christ who is not permanently indwelt by this Holy Spirit that we're reading about this morning. And therefore, there is no true believer who has not all the resources available in him by his power. That is a profound thought that we so often lose grasp of. There is no single believer who does not have all the resources of God himself living in us by the Holy Spirit. And then the third phenomenon which characterized the coming of the Spirit on this day is described in verse 4. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Well, this to some degree explains the first two. The three distinct phenomena describe a single event, the coming of the promised Holy Spirit of God. The presence and power of God descended upon these believers in order that they might be controlled by him and bear witness to him in a powerful way. But unfortunately, this verse also conjures up some questions, some red flags in our day and time on account of the many different interpretations that have been attached over the years to these two expressions, to be filled with the Spirit and to speak with other tongues. And both have been the object, subject of controversial, differing interpretations. So I want to say a very little bit about each one, not enough, hopefully, to distract us from the main topic. When we studied the book of Ephesians, we read in Ephesians 5:18, Paul's admonition to not get drunk with wine, but to be filled with the Spirit. And what I said then was that being filled with the Spirit has to do with the control of the Spirit. That's why he contrasted it with drunkenness, a state of being drunkenness, which manifestly expresses a lack of control. And so when a Christian is living a Spirit-filled life, you are living a Spirit-controlled life, an ordered life. In practice, such a Christian behaves as Paul described in that same passage in Ephesians. He is careful in how he walks. Remember that in Ephesians, be careful how you walk. And that's what a Spirit-filled Christian does. He is careful in how he walks. And that really is the more common term used, especially by Paul, to describe the Christian life lived in the power of the Spirit. It is to walk by the Spirit. It's how we are to characterize, I think, the regular and typical experience of a person who has been baptized or been indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Later in this chapter, in verse 38, in fact, turn over to verse 38 here in Acts 2, Peter will proclaim here, "Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Well, we'll explain in more detail some of that verse when we come to it, but what Peter describes there is the experience of every believer. He or she repents of sin, believes in Christ and in his work of forgiveness, and at the moment of belief, they are baptized or identified, united with Christ, and they receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And what follows then is this new believer, and every believer, is to walk by the Spirit, to be led by the Spirit. This is to be their daily posture. In Galatians 5, Paul will admonish his readers to walk by the Spirit so that you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. And in other places, the New Testament describes here and there how on occasion a believer may be especially empowered or filled by the Holy Spirit for the performance of particular tasks. So combine all that now with the additional thought that the Spirit is a person, and we can see that the filling of the Spirit is that state whereby we have fully submitted ourselves to the control of the person of the Spirit. It's kind of an oversimplification. You can't fully explain these things in short bursts, but it explains what was happening on this day of Pentecost. The Holy Spirit of God was sent upon these believers in great power to indwell them and to be their possession forever. And now they were going to demonstrate how he was subsequently controlling them. And that brings us to the second, very often misunderstood expression. They began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. And again, this isn't the place. We don't have time to attempt a full study of the occurrence of what's come to be called glossolalia, or speaking in tongues, as it occurs in the Bible, particularly in 1 Corinthians. Listen, here's the point, my point. But we can discern what happened here at Pentecost. That we can do. When the believers began to speak with other tongues, because Luke describes exactly what happened. First, this had nothing to do with any kind of intoxication. This had nothing to do with being out of one's mind. That's what the mockers of verse 13 want to think. But persons who are full of sweet wine, or full of any kind of wine for that matter, are in no condition to do what these believers did on this day. The believers here were filled with the Holy Spirit, and therefore they were under the control not of some extra body additive. They were controlled by the Spirit of God. Secondly, it was not unintelligible gibberish that they spoke. The visiting Jews who heard them heard a coherent message about God, each of them in the language that they understood. And then lastly, the languages they spoke were languages the speakers had never learned. It's hard to learn a language. That was what was so amazing to those who listened to them. Sometimes teaching, it's better what you don't say than what you say. But anyway, it's hard to learn languages. Here's a distinction. This was not a miracle of hearing. There's people who write and say, well, this was a miracle of hearing. They weren't speaking in languages they didn't know. It wasn't a miracle of hearing, as if the believers were simply speaking out these things in their own dialects, while it was the listeners whom the Spirit made to hear in their own dialect. well, give them this, that would have been a miracle too. But it was a miracle of speaking languages not previously known. And Luke makes that clear in verse 4, that they began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. And those of you who have spent some time in the past studying the phenomenon of speaking in tongues, and I know there are many of you who have, know that the word translated tongue is the Greek word glossa, from which we get the word glossolalia. You also know that glossa, or tongue, only has two meanings in usage. It either stands for the physical tongue or it stands for a language. And if you look down, and I ask you to look down in verses 6 and 8 in our passage, where these astonished listeners are wondering how it is that they're each hearing them speak in their own language to which they're born, the word translated language is the Greek word dialectos, which again, that word's never used of anything other than a known dialect or language. What we'll find later in the church of Corinth, especially, that has Paul necessarily spending a good portion of 1 Corinthians instructing the church on the proper use of the spiritual gift of tongues, is a phenomenon there that is different in both context and intent from here, but that nevertheless gives no reason to interpret its meaning in any other way than as the miraculous speaking of known languages as a gift of the Holy Spirit in order to edify the body of Christ and give glory to God. So, I kind of felt the necessity to just address those two topics very quickly. But we want to consider what has happened here in Jerusalem on this day of Pentecost. God had come upon these believers in a powerful way. Here is the manifestation of God. Jesus had promised them, remember, he had promised them that it was better. How could it be better? They loved him. They loved being with him. They loved witnessing him in ministry, in practice, in his own spiritual life. But he had promised them that it was better for them that he went away. For if he did not go away, then they would not receive the Helper. Now the Helper has come, and he has at once indwelt them and filled them with the very power of God, the manifestation of which in this particular case, at this particular time, was this miraculous speaking in tongues. And what I want us to consider this morning in this really rather bare-boned passage is that you and I have the right and we have the access to the very same power that we're reading about this morning. The last words the Lord had spoken to the disciples, well, you know it, was that they were to be witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the remotest ends of the earth. And now tongues as of fire had appeared on the head of each and every one of the believers here. The Holy Spirit had filled them. God had come upon them in a powerful way, and now they were giving evidence that the Lord was empowering them to fulfill that great commission that he had given them. And this is the same Holy Spirit who has indwelt each of us, empowering us, each of us, to bear witness to the wonders of a God who saves sinners and lifts them up to unimaginable glory. Dr. Johnson said something 40 years ago that struck me. I know he did because I wrote it down at the time. It was in one of the first classes I ever took at seminary. Dr. Johnson said, "The God of ancient history is the God in modern history. The God of ancient history is the God in modern history." And that's true. What happened at Pentecost was the special promised coming of the Holy Spirit into the church. And he is as much in the church today as he was that day. Now, Luke spends several verses, beginning in verse 5, explaining how this audience of foreign Jews came to hear them on this day. The Feast of Pentecost had brought large numbers of Jewish pilgrims into Jerusalem from all over the world. Luke calls them in verse 5 devout men and then lists their lands of origin in verses 9 through 11. Not going to go into any details about the many peoples listed, but it's striking how Luke describes them in verse 5 as being from every nation under heaven. They were from every nation under heaven. Now, Jesus had commissioned his followers, remember, to go and make disciples to the ends of the earth, and now the Spirit had come to enable them to fulfill that great commission. They had the power to speak to every nation under heaven. But the story here is the bewilderment of these Jews at hearing the believers speaking in these languages that they did not know. And so Luke writes in verse 7 that they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Why are not all these who are speaking Galileans?" That was a slur of sorts. The Galileans had a reputation for being quite uncultured people. They were what we would today call country hicks. They were country bumpkins, and they talked country. You know, people who come from rural areas often have their own kind of way of talking. And so the natural question is the one of verse 8. How is it that we hear each of them in our own language to which we were born? How is it? How is it? The question begs an answer. How is it? Well, it's by the power of God. Only God could do what in reality was impossible. For the brightest, most intelligent person, it takes a long time to learn a language. You have to be immersed in it. You have to spend time in it. This happened in a nanosecond. Immediately, they were able to speak these languages. Let me try to illustrate it this way. There was a newspaper column that I read quite a few years ago, and it was devoted to the destructive forces of nature. And when it came to the section on tornadoes, it reported that they are, quote, the most destructive winds that sweep across the earth. Winds in a tornado funnel have been measured at 300 to 500 miles per hour. With their enormous power, they have lifted trains from tracks, leveled brick and steel structures, and even driven straws several inches into trees. Well, you can learn a lesson in this. A slender straw under any other conditions cannot be driven into a tree. It is physically impossible to do it. But as a straw is engulfed and empowered by a tornado, the power of the tornado becomes the power of the straw. And the same is true of a believer when he is controlled and yielded to the Holy Spirit. Isn't that true? We know that to be true in our lives, every single one of us. Listen, God once spoke through an ass. We know that. We've read about it. On the day of Pentecost, he spoke miraculously through these uneducated Galileans. Throughout history, we could come example upon example of how God has used the most unlikely men and women to turn the world upside down. And I think the most important lesson for all of us this morning is that he can speak through us as well. He can work his perfect work in each one of us. So, it applies to us individually, and it applies to us as a church, as a body. Look at verse 11. Let's come to the list of these nations, and we hear them in our own tongue speaking of the mighty deeds of God. So here's the content of their speaking. They were speaking of the mighty deeds of God. And I think we can say that in another way. They were speaking the Word of God in the power of the Holy Spirit. And that was where the power laid. And if our church, this is a corporate application, if our church, Believer's Chapel, ever becomes weak or ineffective, if any church is weak or ineffective, you can be sure it will be because that method has been abandoned. When we become more interested in conjuring up clever ways to bring people in instead of the faithful proclamation of the gospel in the Word of God by the power of the Holy Spirit, then the end result will be the loss of all this wonderful excitement and amazement that really has been a part of our church for all these 50 plus years, and that infused this crowd of foreign Jews this day and led to the salvation of 3,000 souls. Well, let me conclude by answering the last question the bewildered Jews asked in verse 12. What does this mean? Well, it meant many things, but at the very least, it meant that the events of Pentecost began a new era of worldwide blessing and salvation. The Holy Spirit had come to give life to all who believe in Jesus Christ, Jew and Gentile alike. It was the birthday of the church, because when the Holy Spirit came, the church came into being. And the method, the power, the tools that God used are the same He employs today, the tongue and the Spirit. The church began to speak of the mighty deeds of God. We're going to see Peter do that in this next section of chapter 2. He'll speak of the mighty deeds of God in really a spectacular detail, exposition, and by the Holy Spirit, those who hear it, you know what happens. They're pierced to the heart by the ministry of the Word of God and the Holy Spirit. And that's the same ministry that God calls each of us to. We talk about it so often. Why are we preaching through the Bible? Why are we teaching through the Bible? Because that is God's means of raising up His church, of fulfilling the Great Commission. Let's pray. Father, thank You that You are the one who is at work. The gospel work is Your work, and You give us the privilege of participating in it. We confess our dryness, our resistance to Your Holy Spirit so often, and yet You are faithful. You reel us in and restore our walk with You, and we're thankful for that. Father, I pray, here is a supplication. Will You make our church and each member of our church to be controlled by the Spirit and to be guided by the Spirit, and not only that, but to do God's work in the power of the Spirit. May that characterize our church. Will You protect us from wavering from it, from wandering away from it? And Lord, for each individual, not just the church corporate, but for each individual, Lord, may we live thrilling lives in service to You, submitting to Your presence in our hearts through Your Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.